Now, we are halfway through our six-week mini-series following this theme of following Jesus. So that's what we're looking at, following Jesus and what that means. And the idea is that each week we dig a little bit deeper into one theme or topic and we try and really grapple with it. You know, how do we live our lives as disciples of Jesus in a real and practical way? And these talks in this mini-series, they're not just about how to kind of live well or how to be a good person or telling us what we need to do to be a good person. And they're also not about guilt-tripping us. It's not about saying, oh, you know, you need to do this and do that, and if you're not, then you're a bad person. You know, if we feel like we haven't measured up somehow. But these talks are meant to challenge us. They're meant to move us along and spur us on to become more and more like Jesus. We've looked at the topic of patience in the first week, and then we've also looked at the topic of accepting other people in the faith. So other brothers and sisters, accepting them, even if we have differences of opinion over things that aren't important. What we're trying to do is explore what is at the heart or the core of the kind of people God has made us to be. And Jesus is our ultimate example of this. But we also have the great benefit of having the whole of Scripture to look at. We have all of the Old Testament following the history of God's people before Jesus came to earth. And then we have the New Testament that follows the story of Jesus and his new disciples. Today we are looking at the topic of honesty. Now, honesty is something that is taught and is valued by nearly every society and culture throughout history. It's kind of a universal virtue, honesty. Parents, teach their children to be honest and not tell pork pies. Employers, they look for people who are trustworthy, who have integrity. Those are the kind of people they want to employ. And we expect honesty and integrity from our leaders in society, don't we? Now, I need a couple of volunteers, and I'm going to have to... you need to be able to flip a coin. So is there anybody who's good at flipping coins? Nick? Anyone else? Sheila, can I ask you for this, please? You'll see why in a second. Nick, do you want to come up? This is just a bit of an illustration. Yeah. I just need to speak to Sheila in... I need to speak to Sheila in secret for a second. Okay, so this is a coin. Right, do you both know how coins work? There's a heads and a tails?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So, we're going to play a game, and basically, every time you flip the coin, if it's heads, you win and you can carry on. And if you win, you're going to get a prize, okay?
Okay.
Okay. So, do you want to both flip?
Nicely caught.
Okay.
Hang on.
Okay, so, you can just tell me what you've got.
Heads,
brilliant. Okay, again.
I didn't do it like that again.
Heads.
Tails.
Oh dear. Sit down. Don't mind. Keep going, Sheila.
Heads.
Unlucky, Nick.
Heads. Heads. I'm going to drop it in a minute. It's going to run out at some point. Heads.
Okay, we're going to stop there. Do you all know what's going on?
Yeah.
Sheila is being dishonest. Now, I was being dishonest because I tricked you. And I was dishonest to Sheila because she hasn't got a prize. So, what's interesting is that what we've just done, there were some people who did kind of a social study experiment. And I think they did it with different countries in Europe in particular. And they did a very similar thing where they got people to flip a coin. And if they did, they'd win a prize. And I think they only did it once. But the idea was that they didn't have to verify whether it was heads or tails. They could just lie if they wanted to. And when they did it, you'd expect if you did it, say, with 1,000 people, 500 roughly would have won and 500 would have lost. Those are the odds. And they found that when they did it, that actually, on average, people were definitely lying. Because you could just tell by the statistics that there were people who were just lying so they could get the prize, the money prize. I think it was something like, maybe €20 or something. But they did it because they knew they could get away with it, because they weren't going to be checked upon. But the statistics showed that actually people, you know, tended to lie. And they were trying to compare the different countries and find out which countries are more trustworthy. But that's not really the point of today. So we know that honesty is the best policy. Okay, we know that. But the truth is, if we are really honest with ourselves, often the motivation for telling the truth isn't always the best. You know, it might be that we are only being honest so that we don't get caught out in a lie. It might be that we need to protect our reputation. Or it might be that the benefit that we get from telling just a small white lie is so big that we're tempted to just do it. We're tempted to compromise. And it's especially hard when we might be surrounded by people who are used to lying. So you can imagine in a workplace. Imagine in a workplace where other people tell lies so they can get on in work. So they have an easy life at work. The temptation can be to just join in with them, to tell lies, to make life easy for ourselves. You know, we almost don't even need to turn to the Bible to know that we should be honest and to know that being dishonest and telling lies is wrong. But looking at the Bible will help us to explore the true sources of our dishonesty. Why is it we are dishonest? But it will also guide us to a solution to that. So let's look at what the Bible has to say. And I've chosen in particular three people. I could have picked lots of different scenarios and situations, but I'm going to look at three people, and they're going to be from the Old Testament. And we're going to look at Adam. We're going to look at one of his sons, Cain. And then we're going to look at one of their distant ancestors, David, the first king of Israel. Now, the first lie and act of deception is found in the Bible right at the beginning in Genesis. And it actually comes from the devil, from the serpent, who deceives Eve, Adam's wife, because he says that she wouldn't die if she ate the fruit, and that instead she'd become like God. And that was the first act of deception that we read about. And after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and ate the fruit, they also engaged in their first act of deception, because they hid from God in the garden. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 3. And the words will come up on the screen. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." So credit to Adam, really, because he did tell the full truth, actually, when God challenged him. But they had tried to deceive God by hiding, which seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Who can hide from God? So Adam had hid from God. That was the deception. But why? What was the root cause? Well, Adam tells us he was afraid. But what was the root of that? It was that Adam didn't trust God. If he had trusted God, he wouldn't have been afraid and they wouldn't have hidden. So we can see that Adam not trusting God was the ultimate root of that deception that Adam did. Quite a simple example. Let's look to a more complicated one. In the next chapter of Genesis, in chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel. So this is Adam and Eve's two sons. And we see the account of the very first murder. So let me read. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Did you notice that God kind of asked the same sort of question of both Adam and Cain? When Adam had hidden, he asked, "Where are you?" And then when Cain had killed his brother, he asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" Adam chose to tell the full truth, but Cain didn't. Cain chooses to try and cover up his sin with a lie and says he doesn't know where his brother is. So Cain lied to God about where Abel was. He did this to cover up his sin of killing Abel. But notice he also lied to Abel too, because he got him to go to the field under false pretenses. He led him there, planning to beat him up. We don't know whether he planned to kill him, but it certainly went that way. But why? How did it lead to this? Well, Cain was angry at God because God hadn't looked favourably upon his offering. And he was also envious of his brother Abel because his offering was the one that was accepted. But why? What led to all of this? Ultimately, it's because Cain didn't put God first. He hadn't put God first in his own life. He'd put himself first. He'd actually treated God with contempt. Now, you can see this if you look at the text really carefully and think about it. Because you see, it says that Abel had offered from the firstborn of the animals. And he'd not just offered any animal, he'd offered the best. He'd offered the fat portions from the animals. So Abel had given the best, and he'd also given what we might call the first fruits, the choice. But it said that Cain brought his offering to God in the course of time. So Cain had been enjoying the first fruits. He'd been enjoying the choicest crops. And only after some time did he decide to bring an offering to God in thanks. The root of the problem for both Adam and Cain that led them to trying to deceive God was to do with their relationship with God. There was something not right with the relationship. And that is what ultimately led, after some steps, to deception. Adam didn't trust God, and that's why he hid. And Cain had forgotten to be thankful to God. He hadn't put God first, he put himself first. And so, lastly, we turn to King David. And we're going to look at the incident of David with the lady Bathsheba. And you might know this account, you might not. I'm going to summarise it. I'm going to have to summarise because there's so much in it. It's quite detailed, it's quite confusing. Really, it's a bit of a tangled web of lies that David weaves. If you don't really know the story, then as I give you the summary, you might think it's a bit crazy, really. You know, considering that David was supposed to be the good guy. He was supposed to be the person that God had chosen and set apart to be king. You know, he was the one, as a boy, who'd slayed the giant Goliath. And so as I read this, you'll think, really? Is this God's chosen king? Is he supposed to be the good guy? So I'm just going to give you now a summary of what happened with David and Bathsheba. And this is taken from the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. And we find out that David does the following. First, he spies on a lady called Bathsheba from his palace roof while she was bathing one evening. Her husband, Uriah, was off fighting with the army. And David decided to have one of his servants bring Bathsheba up to his palace. And there he slept with her, another man's wife. and she ends up becoming pregnant. He then calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the war, and David tries to entice him to sleep with his wife that night so that he can cover up his sin, and Uriah will think that Bathsheba becoming pregnant was actually his child. But Uriah resists because he doesn't think it's right. While his friends are out fighting a war and having to sleep in the open countryside, it wouldn't be right for him to be at home and enjoying being at home in his own bed with his wife. So he doesn't do that. He doesn't go back home. And David is frustrated. How is he going to cover up his sin? So the next night, he tries again. But this time, he tries to get Uriah drunk, hoping that he will be weak and kind of give in. But Uriah remains resolute. He won't enjoy being with his wife while his friends are out fighting at war. So David kind of gives up on that strategy and he sends Uriah back to war. But as he does that, he writes a letter to the commander. And he says, put Uriah on the front lines, where the fighting is fiercest. But more than that, he actually says, once he's there, withdraw all the other troops. So Uriah is exposed and alone, so he'll be struck down and die. You know, David is basically murdering Uriah. He wasn't there, he didn't actually do it, but he did it by the pen, really. He murdered him by the pen. And so Uriah dies, and the commander takes part in David's deception, and there's this account of a messenger taking back messages back and forth. And it's all really ridiculous, because both David and the commander are just lying, but they're making it look like it was all an accident. And David concludes by writing back, saying to the commander, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." And, you know, just how terrible that David would be able to just lie in that way. And then the story concludes, for this part at least, where Bathsheba finds out that her husband has died. And it says at the end of the chapter that she spent time mourning his death. But then David took her into his house and she became his wife. So much sin and evil, all twisted into a web of lies. What was the root of it all? How did it get to this point? Well, some people think the answer is in the very first verse of that chapter. In the first verse of that chapter, it says this: "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." You see, David was never meant to be in the palace on the roof that evening. He'd been neglecting his God-given duties. He was the king, and he should have been out with the army. Now, God doesn't let this slide. He goes on to challenge David through the prophet Nathan. And then Nathan tells David what God thinks. God says to David that everything he had done was because David had despised God. So the root of it, that David in his heart was despising God. And so he didn't go off to war and lead the men like he should have done. David had treated God with contempt. That was ultimately the root. But there were many, many other steps, many other sins, many other lies to cover up sin, and then more lies to cover up more lies. But ultimately, the heart of the issue is that David despised God in that moment. A book in the Old Testament that often talks about the need to be truthful is the book of Proverbs. Now, most of this book is thought to have been written or compiled by one of David's sons, Solomon. And this is actually the second son that David had with Bathsheba. There's an example used in the Proverbs of weighing scales. It's often used. So, for example, a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:11. "A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in his bag are his work." So this idea of a weighing balance and the weights that you put on, that the balance is just, it's true, it doesn't lie, but also the weights are true. And it's saying that God's weights are true. They're his work. God doesn't lie. God doesn't deceive. And then in Proverbs 20, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Now, David wouldn't have necessarily had the benefit of these words because they were written after his time. But David had no excuse. In Deuteronomy, a book that David would have had and he would have known well, it says this: you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights. You know, so the true one and the false one, so you can con people. A large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measure, a large and a small, one that you can con somebody with and be deceptive. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that the days you that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving to you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. David knew it was wrong to lie, but he lied to cover up his sin, and then he kept lying to cover up. Now, the idea of weighing scales are becoming a bit of a thing of the past. And it's funny, Brenda's just gone to the toilet. I'm just going to use Brenda as an illustration. I'm sure Brenda would know very well about weighing scales because she used to be a greengrocer. So she would have been used, you know, back in the day, you know, vegetables and fruit, putting them on the scales, weighing them out. You know, nowadays we have digital scales, but in the past we'd have the balance scales where you'd put your fruit and vegetables on one side and then you'd put a weight of a known weight, you know, 1 pound or 2 pounds or 1 kilogram these days. So you could actually measure it. There is a kilogram of carrots. Now, for me, whenever I think about this, I always think back to a film. And I think back to the film The Karate Kid 2. And I've got for you on the screen just a little short video of an account of some untrustworthy scales. So we'll watch the video now. The unfair balance, you know, weights that aren't true. They aren't really what they're supposed to be. And so, you know, it talks about that in Proverbs. Now, you remember, hopefully, back at the start of this talk, I said that we'll be looking at what the true sources of dishonesty were. And we've done that. We've looked at Adam, we've looked at Cain, and we've looked at David. But hopefully you remember, I said there would be a solution. There'd be a solution to this. And looking at the example of King David is actually really helpful. You see, after King David had been found out, and God revealed all of his sin and his lies through the prophet Nathan, David actually repented. David was sorry. He'd been exposed, and he realised what he had done. And he asked God to forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't consequences to David's sin, because there were consequences, and it was actually quite serious. And you can read about that later this afternoon or this week if you want to. But he was forgiven. After all this happened, David wrote a psalm, one of the songs that's in the book of Psalms, and he wrote Psalm 51. It's a song that was set to music, but it was also a prayer to God. And I'd like to read it now. I didn't manage to have time to prepare it for the slides. So maybe just close your eyes and listen to these words and try and hear the heart of David after what happened. So Psalm 51, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And so David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Without realising it, as David spoke those words, as he had that song written, David was actually looking ahead to Jesus, looking ahead in the future to Jesus, the Saviour. That was the Saviour that he was talking about without realising it, the Messiah. And when Jesus was on the cross, I am sure that part of his suffering and the sin that he had to bear would have been that of David's, of those events. And in the same way, part of the suffering and sin that Jesus has to bear was ours. The cross stands at the centre of history, and people were looking forward to the cross in the past and looking back to the cross from the future. And Jesus, as God, God himself on the cross, bore the sins for the whole world. So dishonesty ultimately comes from a problem with our relationship with God. That is the root of all dishonesty. Jesus is our Saviour. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. His body was broken for us. So as we approach the communion table now, and we share in this the Lord's Supper, let's be honest with God. Let's each of us be honest in our spirit with God. Let's echo David's song of prayer, particularly these three verses. These spoke to me. The first verse: have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That we ask God to wash away all of our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. But we also ask God to create in us a pure heart. Because if our heart is pure and our relationship is right with God, then we won't be led to sin. We won't be led to dishonesty, because we will trust with God. We won't despise him. We won't treat him with contempt. We will fully trust him. And when we do fully trust God, we won't need to tell lies. We won't need to be dishonest, because we know that he is our judge and he is our defender. I'm going to pause now and leave just a few minutes just for us to do that, for us to do business with God. God is here by his Spirit. It might help you to look at the cross. It might help you to look at the wine and the bread that is on the table. If you need to ask God for forgiveness, ask him and know that he forgives you. Ask God to show you where maybe you have been dishonest. Dishonest with others, dishonest with God, dishonest with yourself. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to create in you a clean heart. And after a few minutes, Sheila and I will come round and we will hand out the bread and the wine. We'll pray for the bread and the wine at that point, and then we will eat and we will drink together. So let's just spend a few minutes now in silence, coming to God.